Decisions. Life is full of decisions. We make dozens, maybe hundreds of choices every day. Many of them are rather insignificant. We may not even remember them by the end of the day. Other choices we make reverberate for many years and can alter our lives. Sometimes making no decision actually is making a decision in an area where we cannot remain neutral. Now, we've always been faced with choices. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were given a choice as to what direction they would take, what course of action they would embark upon. And it's a choice that every person must face. Moses addressed the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 30, in that passage that was read earlier for us. Verse 19 says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses." And he didn't stop there. He didn't just say, "You have two options." He went on to say, "Now choose life that you might live." Make a choice, and that choice will determine your life here on earth and your eternal destiny. One generation after Moses had spoken those words, his successor challenged the nation in similar terms in Joshua 24:15. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living." But again, Joshua didn't stop there. He said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He made a choice, and he challenged his people to make a similar decision. Centuries later, a choice was made clear by one of God's prophets. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." Elijah saying to the people, "Get off the fence. Quit trying to have it both ways." As we're going to see in our message this morning, you can't walk in two different directions at the same time. It's very painful if you try to do that. It can't be done. And of all the decisions we will ever make, none are more important than the decision we make about Jesus Christ. Salvation is a once-for-all verdict with ongoing implications and eternal consequences. This is the ultimate decision. Jesus himself said in our text for this morning, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, in the midst of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." These words demonstrate the great divide between mankind. Two different, diverse droves of people heading in two different directions, moving toward two distinct destinations. Unlike popular opinion polls where you can remain undecided, you can't remain undecided when it comes to Jesus. So let's begin by considering the two different directions that are mentioned here. Jesus defined the one as the broad road with a wide gate. The alternative is a narrow road entered by a small gate. Now, the obvious choice might be the broad one, the road that is spacious. Think about an interstate highway that has multiple lanes going the same direction. I've not been there myself, but I have seen overhead shots of the interstate in Los Angeles. 8 lanes, all going the same direction, and all full of cars. That's the idea here of the broad road. There's plenty of room to maneuver, lots of space for other travelers to journey. The broad road promotes freedom, openness, acceptance. It's the way of tolerance. It's the way of political correctness, where everyone is accepted as they are, with no questions asked and no expectations for change. And the broad road is a very popular path. Don't want to offend anybody, so we don't say that anything is wrong. We don't say that anything is unacceptable. Anything goes. It's the broad road. You don't want to go in my lane, go in another lane. There's plenty of space for everyone. On the other hand, the narrow road with a small gate heads in an opposite direction. The small gate is best understood as a turnstile. You know what those are? Maybe you've gone to an airport or maybe a stadium, and it only allows one person at a time. Actually, you go to Menards, and there's one of those. You know, think about a turnstile. It's really hard to carry a lot of suitcases through it, isn't it? Can't carry a lot of baggage through a turnstile. And we want to carry all of our baggage in the small gate. It doesn't work. It's small for a reason. Only one person can pass at a time. And for those who insist on carrying their baggage, the broad gate is probably more appealing. Now, it may be marked heaven. It may even be marked Jesus, but it's not going to heaven. It has nothing to do with Jesus. It's the gate of religion for the masses, a wide, open gate through which anyone can pass without ridding himself of self-righteousness, pride, materialism, or any kind of sin. But there's no salvation for those who go through that gate. The alternative is narrow, and for that reason, many fail to find it. You notice what Jesus said? Few there be that find it. You have to be looking for this road, and not many find it. At the beginning of the narrow road is a small gate. And Jesus defined what he meant by that in the fourth gospel. In John 10, verse 9, he says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." He himself is the small gate. And he is the only gate. In John 14, 6, he says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." The definite article there. He doesn't say, "I am one of many ways. I have one of a multitude of truths." Think about that for a second. Even the thought of it is absurd. He says, "I am the way, the truth, the life." And in case anybody missed that, he went on to say, "Nobody comes to the Father except through me." That's it. There's only one way, and it is Jesus. It's not what we think about Jesus. It's him. He himself is the gate. He is the only way. Now, it's very popular in our culture to say that there are many ways to heaven. As long as you are sincere, you'll get there. Those of you that are familiar with a GPS know that you can put in your present location, your desired destination, and then it will give you sometimes multiple routes to get there. One might be shorter, one might be faster, one might be the scenic route. And you can decide which one of the routes you want to take. But whichever route you put in, if you follow the GPS, it will get you to your destination. At least it's supposed to. But let's just say that I wanted to go to Champaign, which is east of here. And I'm given three or four possible routes to get there. You can go up to 54 and 74 and you take Route 10 and 72 and take country roads, whatever. And I hop in my car and I head west. Am I ever going to make it to Champaign? Not unless I drive all the way around the world. That might be a little tough when you get to the oceans. I might be sincere in going west, but I'm sincerely wrong. And no amount of sincerity is going to get me where I want to go if I'm going the wrong direction. I know it's popular these days to say everybody can have their own truth. It just doesn't make any sense. There's only one truth. And it's Jesus. Now, this doesn't paint a rosy picture for mankind. Especially when you think of how many alternate routes people have invented to get to God. And this didn't escape those who were listening to Jesus back then. In Luke 13:23, someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" Really? Is that what you're saying? There's just going to be a few that are saved? Maybe they were thinking it would shake Jesus and he'd say, "Oh, wow, I guess I didn't realize that's what I was saying. Let me clarify." Oh, no. Jesus went on to respond, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." The word there he uses, to make every effort, it is a word that it was an athletic term back in those days. It was used of an Olympic athlete. And it translates into we get the English word agonize from it. Now, those of you that have participated in sports understand agony, right? You know, it's the practices, it's the diet. It's the workouts that are always, they're not always fun, are they? I remember when I was in Little League and our starting catcher closed his thumb in the car door. So he was out of commission for a while. And I must have drawn this short straw because they made me the catcher. This is a really bad idea. Every time the batter would swing, I'd close my eyes, you know. It was not good. And of course, you know, catchers wear a lot of protective equipment. And I was glad for that in a game, especially closing my eyes. I wasn't probably going to catch many. But in practice, you had to practice with all that equipment on. And I remember one day, it was a really hot summer day, and we're practicing rundowns. Those of you that know baseball, you know, runner gets caught between bases, and we're doing rundowns between third base and home plate. Probably happens once every 800 years, but we're going to practice it just in case. And we had done this three or four times, and I've got all my equipment on, and I'll be honest, I was dogging it. I mean, it was just getting to the point I could barely move. I remember the manager saying, "Hey, Marsh, my grandma runs faster than that." To which I said, "Your grandma's not in all this equipment." Really bad idea. I was running laps the rest of practice in all that equipment. Yeah. What we're talking about here is no half-hearted effort. The way of Christ is not easy. That doesn't sell in our culture, but it's the truth. It is not easy. It's not always comfortable. It's not instantaneous, but it's good. In fact, it's the best. It's worth it. And you say, oh, wait a minute. I've been taught all my life, salvation's free. It's open to anyone. Anyone can be saved. That's true. But it doesn't mean that there are no requirements for salvation. Otherwise, everybody would be saved. God has made it so that we must choose to follow Christ. And it's only those who do so that enter in. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Nothing casual about it. It's not like, well, I'm not doing anything else Sunday morning. Sure, I'll go to an hour. But the rest of my week is mine, and I'll live it any way I want. That's not following Christ. That's not entering the small gate and going the narrow road. I'm not saying we earn our salvation through our own efforts. Salvation has been bought by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. But there is no encouragement here for those who think they can be saved by just a casual acceptance of the facts. Oh, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe He died on the cross and rose from the dead. But if it doesn't change the way I live, I don't really believe it. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. Many people think they can trust in Jesus and never leave the broad road, never leave their way of self-fulfillment, self-centeredness, and quite frankly, sin. Oh, I still trust in Jesus, but I'm going to live in my life of sin. And Jesus says, that's not an option. You can't go two different directions at the same time. It just doesn't work. Now, second aspect of this great divide is two diverse droves. Jesus speaks of many that travel the broad path while few journey on the narrow road. It's very important that we do not make the mistake of judging spiritual success by statistics. It's not always about the numbers. The majority is not always right. I know that comes as a shock to many Americans. But come on, we're a democracy. The majority rules. The majority is always right. Really? How long does it take to think of a time where the majority was dead wrong? Not that long. You see it all over in Scripture. Remember the 12 spies that went into Canaan? One from each tribe. Spent 40 days spying out the land of Canaan. They come back, and there was a definite division. It was a split decision. But it wasn't close. It wasn't 7-5. It was 10-2. And the 10 said, "We can't do it. Great land, can't do it. There's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers. We can't do this." 10 out of 12. 83%. They must be right. No, they weren't. They were dead wrong. And if you think about what the Bible says of human nature, how we are corrupted by sin, it's surprising the majority is ever right. Truth is not determined by majority rule. So we have these two diverse droves. I call the ones traveling on the broad road the fashionable crowd. They move in packs. Their views are reinforced by majority opinions. They're always checking the polls. Instead of convictions, they're attracted to the craze of the moment. And when that fad fades, they move on to the next popular road. In my mind, I envision the broad road not as straight, but as going like this. Because you're always, you know, following the fad, and that's always changing. The fashionable crowd is all about convenience and comfort, no strings attached. They want easy relationships, easy responsibilities, and wherever possible, easy religion. You want to sell something today, make it instant and easy and comfortable. Any combination of those things, you will have a bestseller on your hands, because that's what our people want. We want it now, we want it easy, we want it comfortable. If it takes any work, if it takes any effort, if there's any point at which it's uncomfortable, forget it. It's not going to sell. Meanwhile, the faithful company make their way down the narrow road. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "The disciples are few in number and will always be few." This saying of Jesus forestalls any exaggerated hopes of success. Never let a disciple of Jesus pin his hopes on large numbers. But unfortunately, there are a lot of churches and a lot of preachers today that adopt these exaggerated hopes of success. They pin their success on large numbers. So to do so, we need to broaden the narrow road. We got to widen the narrow gate so that more people are going to want to come. You know, we got to fill up the seats. We got to fill up the offering plates. We've got to market. We got to sell the gospel. Later in this series, I have a message called "Salvation is Never on Sale." It's not about the numbers. It's not about size. It's about truth. The modern term for this is marketing. The scriptural term for it is compromise. We can't sweeten the deal. We can't water down the gospel just so that it will be more acceptable. It's not to say that the good news of Christ isn't for the whole world. We've been commanded to tell every person on the planet about Jesus. Give them the opportunity to accept Him or not. But when we confuse our goal that we are to win people for Christ instead of witnessing to them for Christ, when we make their decision our responsibility, that's when we start fiddling with the message. That's when we want to downplay the cost and sweeten the rest. Water it down. Why? Because the bottom line is, how many people do we get? How many do we win? No, we're to be faithful witnesses, not successful salesmen. So don't allow the numbers to determine the message. Be faithful to the truth. What happens in the end is we get a whole lot of people who say they believe but don't live it. And the rest of the world says, "You people are a bunch of hypocrites." Truth of the matter is, Jesus did not and indeed does not seek multitudes. He's looking for individuals that understand that they're lost and need a Savior. Oh, sure, Jesus taught multitudes. A lot of people would follow Him in a sense of the word, especially when He did a great miracle. But think about it, how many really followed Jesus? He fed 5,000 people at one time, 4,000 on a different occasion. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He did all these wonderful things. But when he's dying on a cross, how many people are there on his side? About four. Three women and John. He had 12 that really, truly followed him, and one of them bailed. He never had huge crowds that were truly following him. He had a bunch of fans. He had a lot of people that were intrigued, but those who truly dedicated their lives to follow Jesus were very few, even when he was here on earth. And Jesus never sugarcoated his message. He never lowered the standards. Even when that rich young ruler came and was so excited he wanted to follow Jesus, you know, most of us are like, hey, here we go. Let me sign you up. You ever heard the word tithe? Jesus said, go sell everything and follow me. And he couldn't do it, so he walked away. Jesus didn't run after him and say, whoa, wait a minute. Here, let's come to an understanding. Maybe we can maybe sell half your stuff and you can follow me. Jesus didn't. He let him walk. He wasn't after numbers. He's after disciples. Now, two conclusions emerge from this truth. First, we ought not to be afraid or alarmed or even amazed to find ourselves in the minority when we walk the narrow road. Friends and family may not join you. Peers may not understand your commitment. The rest of the world are many and will always be many, but they're on the wrong road. So don't be discouraged. The doctrine of the remnant is found throughout Scripture. It's a small minority within the larger group that are truly God's. And it's that way all throughout history. In every age, there's only been a small number, but by comparison, of people who were accepted by God. Secondly, the church should not be alarmed or ashamed that sinners aren't breaking down the doors of the church. You ever notice that? I mean, we're open every Sunday. They know where we are. Why don't they come? They're not going to. You say, yeah, but what about those mega churches where tens of thousands of people come? Now, I'll be honest, there are some that are preaching the truth. And many people are coming and following Christ. God bless them. But some of those mega churches aren't really churches. They're not proclaiming the true gospel of Christ. They're watering it down. They're widening the narrow road so that they can get lots of people. And they have their version of success. But I don't think God sees it that way. So that leads us to two distinct destinations. Why would anybody choose the unpopular option? Why go through the sacrifice, the loneliness? What's the appeal of the narrow road to the destination? Ask any athlete, why do you put up with all the stuff? Why do you wake up at some ungodly hour to go exercise? And there's certain foods you won't eat because, you know, you want to stay in shape. And all the stuff you go through, why? Because there's a goal. They want to win the prize. And it's that destination that makes the narrow road worth it. Jeremiah 21:8 says, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. The narrow road leads to life. The broad road steers its followers to death. Oh, sure, the broad way is easy. A lot of companions on that trail. Narrow road is difficult, sometimes it's lonely, but the culmination of that walk is life. And the destination of the other road is death. And not just life in heaven when this life is over, there's a fulfillment that we have now. And I'm not saying you get all your wants. It's not about selfish indulgence, but we have our needs provided. The things that are really important is what Christ offers. If we haven't known them personally, I'm sure we've heard of people that had everything the world offers. They had money, they had possessions, they had fame, didn't have to work a day in their life. They've got it made. Life is empty. Oftentimes they end their own lives because of the emptiness. And you find others that have very little of what the world offers, and yet they have Jesus. And they've got it all. They have a fulfillment that the world can't give and it can't take away. And it makes it worth it. So many people truly believe they're on the narrow path, and they're not. As Jesus said in Luke 13:24, many will try to enter and not be able to. In our last message we saw from Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things?" Jesus is going to say, "I didn't know you. Depart from me." How tragic. You know, can you imagine someone spending their entire lives convinced they're on the right road, and yet they never arrive? They're sure they're going to the destination. They never get there. How awful for those who proclaim a message of cheap grace, having led souls into a false security that they're okay when they really aren't. Imagine what they face on Judgment Day. We need to restore the reality of the gospel of Christ. We must examine ourselves and make sure we are truly followers of Him. And we must examine our message to make sure we're truly witnessing of Him. You see, the narrow way and the broad way don't contrast religion with paganism. Jesus isn't setting up the higher religions opposed to the lower religions, or even Christianity against open immorality. Both systems claim to be from God. The broad path doesn't have a street sign that says, "Highway to hell. Let's go." It's often marked heaven. It just doesn't get there. As Proverbs 16:25 states so clearly, "There is a way that seems right to a man, and in the end it leads to death." Some time ago, Kyle Eidelman wrote a book called Not a Fan. And in it he writes, "If it's true that many are traveling down the wrong road that leads to death, wouldn't it make sense for us to slow down? Shouldn't we hit the brakes, pull over to the side, and make sure that we're on the road that leads to life? If a person is wrong about being right with God, ultimately it doesn't really matter what he or she is right about. So before we continue driving down the road, I'm asking you to slow down, look at some of the signs, and ask, which road are you on? Is it possible that you're wrong about being right with God?" Now, I'm not trying to make people nervous, make them fearful that somehow they've lost their salvation or wonder if they're truly saved. That's not my intention. I just want to challenge us to make sure we're truly following Jesus and we're not just fans. We're not just excited about who Jesus is, but live our own lives. You know, when Jesus called Simon and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and the other apostles, He didn't come to them and say, "Hi, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm the Son of God come in the flesh. I'm the promised Messiah. Do you believe this?" "Oh yeah, sure, we believe that." "Great." On he goes. He didn't do that, did he? What was Jesus' call to his disciples? "Follow me." And how could they follow Jesus? They had to leave the lives they were living. And they followed Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We follow Him. Our lives are never the same. He makes a difference. Now, as we draw this message to a close, I want to leave three thoughts about this great divide. The first is this: the faithful direction is firm. Don't be discouraged. Some might even use the word hard. It's a hard way to go. Sometimes it is. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Does that sound easy to you? Does that sound comfortable? You know, crosses leave splinters. It's not always fun. It's not always easy. It's not always comfortable. As Bonhoeffer put it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Wouldn't that be a great commercial for a church? Come out to Sunday and die. Wow, I'm sure everybody would want to go to that, right? But that's exactly what Jesus says. Die to your old self, your sinful way of living. Die so that you can live. Because in fact, you're already dead. So the faithful direction is firm. Don't be discouraged, because it is worth it. The fervent disciples are few. Don't be deceived. We'd love to see churches packed full, wouldn't we? We'd love to see a majority of people coming to Christ. It ain't going to happen. Never has, never will. We still have a responsibility to tell them, but just understand it's not going to be accepted by most. Don't be deceived. You know, God even says in His Word, He is not willing that any should perish, but He knows that they will. The majority is not always right. And don't fall into the trap Elijah did. Remember after that great victory he had on Mount Carmel? You know, praise and fire comes down from heaven and all the people say, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Just, you know, take those 450 prophets of Baal and kill them. Just wipe them out. The next day, Queen Jezebel says, you're dead, and he runs. Pew, he's gone. He's all depressed. God comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, I've been faithful for you, and I'm the only one left. All right? And in my mind, I see the hand of Almighty God coming down through the clouds, reaching down and going smack right upside his head. Elijah, there are 7,000 people who have never bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. Sure, you're outnumbered, but you're not alone. See, that's what the devil does. The devil wants to isolate us. Wants to get us feeling like we're all alone. You're the only person at your work that follows Jesus. You're the only person at your school that really believes this stuff. No. It may not be the majority, but there are others. Don't fall into that trap. But know that we will always be going against the tide of popular opinion and self-indulgence. Then finally, the final destination is forever. So don't be deceptive. You know, we hear the phrase life and death so much, it almost becomes cliche, but here it really is life and death. And this series of messages is not to obscure theological differences or matters of preference or taste. We're talking about the fundamental truths of Jesus Christ. What He presented to people and what He presents today. Those who follow Him through the narrow gate and the straight way will find life. Those who go with the crowd on the broad way will find death. Not only must we understand this truth for ourselves, but we must be honest when we share it with others. Don't try to water down the gospel of Jesus. Don't try to sweeten the deal. It doesn't need it. Because what we end up doing by presenting a cheap grace is not presenting the true gospel. We should never measure success by numbers. Jesus never did. We must be honest about Christ. Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. That's what we're called to do. So where are you this morning? Do you find yourselves at a crossroads of life, wondering which way you should go? Some of you may remember Robert Frost, the poet, in his classic poem, The Road Not Taken. He put it this way. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and it's made all the difference. I don't know if Robert Frost was talking about the way of Christ, but he certainly had in mind this passage of Scripture. The road less traveled, the narrow road, few there be that find it. It makes all the difference in the world. That's what we want for you. That's what we want for the people we share Christ with. Make sure you're on the narrow road. And then make sure that you're inviting others to join you on that narrow road.